Father, we do want to thank you, and we want to praise you for your grace and your goodness. We just want to thank you that you are a great big God, a God whom we could worship. Thanks, Karen. I pray this morning, Lord, as we are at this part of the service in which we look into your word to understand how great and how big you are, that we would have the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into truth, and that you would enable us to make that truth a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is, once again, we're back in the book of Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians 1, 21 through 25. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open it. If not, it should soon be up there, barring technical difficulties. It says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Well, last time out, we saw how God takes fallen sinners literally from hostile through holy and into hopeful. And as we saw, God takes alienated, hostile evildoers. That's what the text says. He takes alienated, evil, hostile evildoers. He takes them, people who are, unfortunately, just like you and just like me. And by the power of his shed blood on the cross, he justifies us, substituting his righteousness for our sin. We call those folks the elect, and having made the elect holy, he guarantees that their faith will remain intact. And that's not on the basis of our efforts, but as we said the last time, because literally we are gifts that God the Father has given to God the Son. And so God takes us, in this passage we see God taking us from hostile through holy to a hopeful that is not in any way, matter, shape, or form of some kind of wishful thinking, the kind of ways that people ascribe to define the word hopeful. You know, we use the word hopeful and it conjures up images of somebody crossing their fingers and saying, you know, I hope, I hope, I hope. God's hopeful is far for more robust, far more real. It is rooted in the confident expectation that God will always achieve what he sets out to achieve. And this is what he's setting out to achieve with us. It's in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "We are to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we," not just us or you, "but we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light." God has called us, and he's called us for a purpose, and he's given us his Son for his glory. When we looked at Jesus' high priestly prayer the last time, we saw that in it, Jesus sees us as a gift that was chosen before time began, a gift given to him by his Father. And we are here because God set out to redeem for himself a people whose redeemed lives would shout out to the universe what a great and glorious God they served. We are the sheep who hear his voice. We are the sheep who follow him. We are the people who would be, as Ephesians says, to the praise of his glory. Now, when Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith," he's using a Greek construction there, in which the word "if" is the very same as if he had used the word "since." We mentioned before, Greek scholar Dr. Kenneth Woost put it this way. In other words, the Greek is so certain that you could substitute the word "since" for the word "if." So when Paul uses the word "if," he's not hoping against hope. He's not crossing his fingers. He's not saying, "if you continue in the faith," as a conditional clause. He is resting in the certainty that no one and no thing can ever, ever snatch you out of the hand of the shepherd. So Paul, at this point in our text, begins to change the emphasis from the Colossians that he's ministering to he starts to speak about Paul himself, Paul the minister. See, Paul has to frequently call attention to himself as a minister because of the way that he entered into the ministry. Most of you know Scripture describes Paul as breathing threats and murder against the church when God literally knocked him off his horse, blinding him in a burst of light. Right then and there, Paul went from being a rabid attacker of the church to being a lover of Christ, persecuted by those who hated the gospel, but still feared by those who loved Christ. You see, believers usually don't trust their lives to someone who had a reputation as a vicious persecutor of the church. And that's exactly who Paul used to be. And so time and again, Paul felt the need to reiterate and restate his qualifications as a minister of the gospel. And for most of his ministry, Paul found himself having to qualify himself over and over again with the people he loved. In our text this morning, Paul finds it necessary again to restate his position as God's appointed minister. And he points out that as God's minister, he, one, rejoices in suffering, two, he fills up what is lacking, and three, he makes the word of God fully known. So let's look at that passage. First, let me look at point one. Paul rejoices. He rejoices in suffering. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." So he starts off by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, if anyone knew that suffering was a normal part of the Christian life, it was Paul. After being struck blind by God, Paul, the persecutor, is led to the prophet Ananias, who was told by God this about Paul. This is Acts 9:15. God says, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, truer words were never spoken. Very few people ever suffered like Paul did. At the end of his life, he could look back at the truth of that statement, and he did. And he said in 2 Corinthians 11:24, describing his ministry, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Now, 40 lashes minus one is not, they're not just saying, well, 39, and we have a long way of saying it. 40 lashes minus one was based on the idea that 40 lashes would absolutely kill you. In fact, you were considered a failure as an executioner if you needed more than 40 lashes to flog someone to death. In fact, in some instances, if an executioner himself failed to kill this person in 40 lashes, he himself would be executed. That was to ensure his, shall we say, enthusiasm as he went about his business. 40 lashes minus one was the Roman idea of mercy because it was not certain death, although it frequently resulted in death. It just didn't demand death. Five times Paul was flogged that way. Five separate times. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Acts 14 describes what happened. Paul was stoned until everyone, as they normally do, thought he was dead. And then he was dragged out of the city and just deposited as a body, dragged out and left. Acts 14, verse 19 says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." See, I want you to kind of peel this back a little bit and picture the scene here. Paul has been so smashed with stones that the people who are stoning him say, "We're done. He's dead." So they drag his body out of the city, and they're going to leave his carcass there. And his distraught disciples gather around him. Someone obviously says at some point, "Hey, wait a minute, he's breathing. Wait a minute, he's alive." And somehow or other, he begins to stir, and he actually gets up. The text says he got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, the very next day, it says he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, just imagine what this guy looked like. Now, this Paul was one tough guy. He goes on to say in verse 25, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. A while back, I saw a show on the Discovery Channel about a couple who had been abandoned while scuba diving. They spent an entire day and a night in the open sea. And the terror of that changed their lives forever. Paul did that, but he did that all by himself. See, for Paul, that was just one of literally dozens of life-threatening terrors that he went through constantly. He goes on to say in verse 26, I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. See, you and I may think that we have it tough, but I doubt it's anything like what Paul went through. And yet Paul didn't just stoically accept his suffering, he rejoiced in it. Our text says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. See, as God's minister, he says he is one who rejoices in suffering. I guess the logical question would be, why? Why rejoice? Well, Paul understood that in the absence of Christ's physical presence, he represented Jesus Christ on the earth. And just as Christ himself became humble and obedient even to death on the cross, so Paul too, he would be called to humble himself under the hand of Christ. You see, Paul was a big shot, and Christ took that all away. He stripped Paul down to the bare bones, and then he rebuilt him from the ground up in the image of Christ. Now, that is an image that is often at variance with today's North American evangelicals. This is what Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 4:11. He said, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, judging by what passes for success in many parts of today's evangelical world, Paul was an absolute outright failure. Instead of fancy cars and beautiful houses and tailor-made suits, Paul was poorly dressed, malnourished, and essentially homeless. But he was walking in the path of his master. And not only did he not resent it, he fully rejoiced in it. You see, he was thrilled that he was counted worthy to be welcomed into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And one of the main reasons was because it enabled him to see all things, not from an earthly perspective, but from an eternal perspective. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal. You see, it's one thing to give thanks to the Lord when you're sitting on top of the world. It's another thing entirely to give thanks to the Lord when you're sitting on a dung heap. God wants us fully prepared to do either or both. And so suffering for a Christian is far more normative than material blessing. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's normal. If you remember back to the very beginning of this series, that's 8 weeks or 8 messages ago, Paul is introducing the Colossians to his concern for them. And he's warning the Colossians to expect that life is going to be difficult. He prayed for them that they would be able to use their struggles to glorify Christ. Remember, he prayed that they would have the wisdom they needed to walk worthy in the light that they've been given, that they might have the opportunity to display the wisdom of God his way. Now, it is possible, certainly within the realm of possibility, that God would have you lead a charmed life of wealth and health and all kinds of power. But I have to say, looking at the big picture, that's not likely. It's not likely because our King didn't live that way, and he calls us to imitate his life. Suffering and struggle is God calling us front and center to seek out the wisdom and the grace and the power to walk worthy and thereby demonstrate God's way. And that's not strange. That's not unusual. That is completely normal. It's normal for Christians, that is. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And you know, James isn't a masochist, and joy, it's not the same thing as happiness. I'll be the first one to tell you, trials are not happy things. They're often miserable, miserable events. But they can be joyful things when they are seen from eternity's perspective. And from eternity's perspective, they are what we would call as Christians the new normal. You see, we suffer sometimes because God wants to strip us down to our bare bones as well. He wants to do that so he can reproduce in us the image of Jesus Christ. And that almost never happens like we think it's going to. It almost never happens like we think is fair. In fact, Oswald Chambers, commenting on this very verse, says this about rejoicing in suffering. This is what he says. He says, "God can never make us into wine if we object to the fingers he chooses to use to crush us. We say, if God would only use his own fingers and make me broken bread and poured out wine in a special way, then I wouldn't object. But when he uses someone we dislike, or some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit to crush us, then we object. Yet we must never try to choose the place of our own martyrdom. If we are ever going to be made into wine, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink grapes. Grapes become wine only when they're squeezed." You see, if God is crushing us through people or circumstance, the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we throw up our hands? Do we lament our bad fortune? Or do we look for the fingerprints of God? Remember, for believers, struggle is normative. If you've been chosen to be blessed with health and wealth and power, that is truly not normative. That is strange. That's unusual. Yet that's what most of us here have been given. We Americans are unusually blessed. And we need to understand what it is we've been given these things for. They're not given to us in a vacuum. 2 Corinthians 9:11 says, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So here's the good news, bad news. Most of us get to live our lives far more materially blessed than Paul could ever imagine. That's the good news. But material blessings impose on us a burden and responsibility that ignorance will not excuse. And most of us, by the world's standards, have already been abundantly blessed with health and with wealth and with power. That's the bad news. You see, compared to Paul, every single one of us gets to live like kings. And it may not look like that to us, but that's only because we judge everything by North American standards. And I sincerely doubt that that's the way God judges everything. And by world standards, every one of us in this room are incredibly wealthy. And it's up to us to figure out what to do with this abundance that God has placed in our laps, in spite of how bad the economy is. See, Paul had all of his earthly blessings taken away. And instead, he was given an abundance of suffering in its place. And yet he was able to rejoice in all things because he saw all things from an eternal perspective. He fixed his eyes on things above. So one, he rejoiced in suffering. Two, he says he fills up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body. Now, I confess for the longest time, I had a real struggle with this text. I couldn't imagine what that was doing in Scripture. I mean, Jesus Christ was very God in the flesh. He had lived out his life perfectly, fulfilling every single thing the law required and demanded of all of us. He then went to the cross as my perfect substitute, exchanging his righteousness for my sin. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave as perfect sacrifice, having been accepted. So what could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, this verse has also been an unfortunate springboard for some denominations to suggest that Christ alone is not enough. In fact, that Jesus did not pay it all. He may have paid most of it, to be sure, but we still have our part to pay, so they say. Well, here's the problem with that view. You see, when it comes to having any spiritual resources, we are all broke, busted, bankrupt. None of us has any ability to pay anything at all. Isaiah 53 describes what it is Jesus did for us on the cross. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if you think of it, just imagine that if Christ, being stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, and scourged for our iniquities, if that was not enough, what makes us think that our spiritual efforts are suddenly going to be enough? Christ was flawless. Christ was transcendently perfect. He went to the cross offering his righteousness for my sin, and he died in my place. Now, if that's not enough, how are my efforts going to suddenly make it enough? Isaiah 64 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Now, I pointed this out many, many times. God isn't saying here that our sins are like filthy rags. He is saying the best you do, your righteous acts, they are like filthy rags. And measured against God's standard of transcendent, flawless perfection, even our most righteous deeds fall far, far below that standard. You see, if you could name for me one thing that you've ever done in your entire life that was transcendently flawless in thought, in word, and deed, I suppose you could apply that to your spiritual debt. But you can't do that. You cannot name me a deed like that because you've never done one, and neither have I. You and I have never, never been transcendently flawless for one moment of our lives. So just what is it we are supposed to supply here? Is it our righteous acts and our good deeds that God is looking for? That's what we fill up? Is that the part that's missing in Christ's affliction? It can't be. Because God says we don't have any of those. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none, none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." That's a big oops. You know, someone has suggested that perhaps after our phone message at the church, when we say, "Greetings, this is Grace Fellowship, by the way, there is none good, no, not one," just as kind of a let people know. And that's not a bad idea, actually. You see, we are in a culture that starts from infancy telling us we are the best thing since sliced bread. And that's the message that we get over and over and over and over again. And so the idea that we can offer nothing, that we have no good deeds and no righteousness, is a shock. It's an absolute shock to people coming into the gospel for the first time. But it's something that we constantly need to be reminded of. So just what was it that Paul was saying when he said in our text this morning, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is, for the church of which I become a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." I couldn't get it. Well, the answer really should be obvious, because it is right there in that sentence. And somehow I missed it. It says, Paul says, "in my flesh." See, in my flesh, he says, I fill up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body to make God, the word of God, fully known. What he's saying here is that Paul's flesh fills the only thing that was lacking in Christ's affliction. And that's his physical presence. You see, that's clearly what we as his church do today. Jesus Christ is located right now at the right hand of the Father. He is no longer physically present here on earth. In the absence of his physical presence, he had placed Paul and the disciples in his church to represent him, to fill up what was lacking in his afflictions. And the only thing that is lacking is that Jesus was no longer physically there. And why is Paul filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? He says, to make the word of God fully known. You see, 2,000 years ago, God placed Paul and his disciples in his church to fill up what was lacking in his afflictions. And from them, in an unending line of descent that branched out in space and in time, branched all the way out from AD 33 in Jerusalem to 2010 in Port Jervis, New York, there's a line that goes from Paul to us. See, today in Port Jervis, New York, you and I, we fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Because we as a body of Christ represent the physical presence of Jesus Christ on earth. Remember how Paul introduces us to this thought. This is the Paul who was flogged, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and snake-bit. He's the one who says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." See, Paul is rejoicing that God has deemed him worthy to physically represent the Lord. But it's not due to anything that Paul himself has done. Paul knows that his righteousness is an alien righteousness given to him by Christ. And again, to do that, God had to strip him down to the bare bones and reconstruct him in the image of his Son. And for that, that's why he's rejoicing. So Paul is getting and giving us the big picture here, what he said in Philippians 3:8. He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." See, Paul points out that as God's minister, he, one, rejoices in suffering; two, he fills up what is lacking; and three, he makes the word of God fully known. Once again, he rejoices in suffering because suffering stripped Paul of Paul. It forced him to rely on Christ and the power of his resurrection so that he did exactly what it was he was praying for us. He was given the wisdom to walk worthy in struggles and thereby demonstrate God's way to us. Second, he filled up what was lacking by being the literal, physical presence of Christ to the church at Colossae. Once again, I said, Jesus is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Paul is back then taking his place on earth. And what's the task that God has given to Paul? It's third, to make the word of God more fully known. Let me repeat again. He says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. See, Paul is a minister of the gospel. He's been placed within his space and his time to make the word of God fully known. That's exactly the job that God has given to you and me. That's our task as well. Paul rejoices in his suffering, and we are to rejoice in our suffering as well. You know, Paul had it far worse than most of us will ever have it, and he triumphed in his suffering by seeking and finding God's eternal purpose in crushing him. A grape can't make wine unless it is crushed. And whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you will find that God has a purpose for it if you seek to find that. And much of the time you will find that purpose in community, within the body of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul found, and that's what we will find. And secondly, Paul fills up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And again, you have to ask yourself, do you ever see yourself as the physical presence of Jesus Christ here on earth? Jesus represents through us. Now, you might think that is way too mystical, way too impractical to actually do. It's nothing of the sort. In Romans 12, Paul gives a list that describes what it means to be Christ on earth. In Romans 12:12, he just lays out a whole series of imperatives. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Jesus did all of that, and he did all of that perfectly. And Paul is just cataloging his behavior and charging us to imitate the Master. See, that's part of what it means to make the Word of God more fully known. Our task is to fill up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And practically speaking, that means Jesus expects his church to be his flesh and blood. To be the heart and mind that worships as Christ worshipped his Father. To be the eyes and the ears that are tuned in to the needs of the community, to the needs of others, to the needs all around the world. To be the hands and the feet that serve to be the mouth and the tongue that corrects and encourages each of us. Just like Jesus did. That's why Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You know, we tend to think that's the exclusive purview of paid professional staff. But it's not. You know, in the last few weeks with Kathy's mom and Tina's mom and Peter and Elijah out there in India and their struggles with their health issues, we have seen the body of Christ needs to wrap itself around those people who are hurting, needs to come to their aid, whether it's prayer support, physical support, financial support, whatever it is. We, as the body of Christ, represent physically Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now I can imagine someone saying, oh, standing in the place of Christ, that's just too hard. I can't do that. We can say that, but none of us can say we don't know what it means to stand in his place on earth. After all, Paul just laid it out for us in Romans 12. And to those who say it's too hard, to those who say I just can't do it, I say, congratulations. You have just made it to the very same place that Paul arrived at when he saw that the task was way, way beyond his capabilities as well. And having been stripped down to bare bones and remade in Christ's image, Paul could identify where the power to live out the life of Christ comes from. He did that in Ephesians 3:20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul is telling us here in our text this morning that is the power of the gospel working within us that first gives us the strength to rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice knowing that it's part of the process that God is using to mold us into the very image of his Son. We understand that God supernaturally wants to do far more than we could ever ask or think inside us. Because secondly, we're doing it representing Jesus Christ himself. Not in our strength, but in his. And we are doing it, as Paul says, for his glory in the church. And thirdly, why are we doing it? Quote, to make the word of God more fully known. You see, God has this radical notion that he would create communities of chosen ones that he would pour his blood, his grace, and his power into so that their transformed lives would bring honor and glory to him. He would give to them the very Son of God himself, the Word become flesh. He would dwell among them. And when he ascended into heaven, he appointed us to physically represent him on earth. And when he left and ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us to guess what his will was. He gave it to us literally in black and white. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." You see, he gave us a law in a book that contains all the wisdom and all the knowledge we will ever need to accomplish the task that he's given to each of us. He also gave us communities. This is the community that he's given to us. And these were to be communities so centered around the unique expression of God in his word that it would define whom Jesus declared to be his brothers and his sisters. You know, once when Jesus was surrounded by pressing crowds, he was told that his mother and his brothers were trying to see him. Luke 8:20 says this, and he was told, quote, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you," unquote. But he answered them, quote, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." See, we are a community, a family, if you will, centered on the word of God. There are thousands and thousands of books and magazines and articles all eagerly dispensing human wisdom. There is but one book that is 2,000 years old, and yet it is still complete and sufficient for all wisdom and insight that we need to live in the 21st century. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, the word of God can supernaturally take you apart and then reassemble you in the image of Jesus Christ. It can bore right into your heart and show you how full of it you really are and how full of Christ you really can become. Is there any other book anywhere in the world that could do that? Is there any other God anywhere that could do that? The answer is no. Paul was committed to making the word of God fully known. Because that's how we make Jesus Christ fully known. You can't love someone you don't really know. And you can't really know Jesus unless you study the word that he reveals himself in. You see, outside of God's revealed truth, outside of that dirty word, doctrine, Jesus just becomes an empty shell into which every single group pours its own agenda. I've said it before many times, there's a left-wing Jesus, a right-wing Jesus, a green Jesus, a social justice Jesus, a gay Jesus, whatever Jesus you want to name, there's one of those. And none of them are the Jesus of Scripture. And what's more, that is nothing new. 2,000 years ago, our friend Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He was not happy at all. Folks put up with it because the word of God is not fully known. See, Paul was passionate that we come to know that the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture. And Paul suffered, but he would never have had it any other way. He considered himself to be privileged, and so should you and I. We are part of the grandest undertaking God has ever exercised. And he began this exercise before the foundations of the world were ever established. It was before time that God chose you for this purpose. And Paul prays for his called out ones to have the wisdom they need to have to walk worthy of his calling for each of us, so that we can be walking billboards for Christ, declaring his wisdom and his way to a world that can't see him any other way. So really, our task is absolutely no different than Paul's task was 2,000 years ago. And our attitude needs to be no different than his. He said, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Let's pray. Father, what a task, what a privilege you have given to us, that we get to make up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. We are the physical presence of Christ on earth. We, the body of Christ, still operate in a way that connects heaven to earth, in a way that can bring absolute concrete reality to people who think that this is just an esoteric view of the skies. Lord, when people step up to help, when they care, when they weep, when they do all of those things that we need to do, people don't see that as an empty gesture. They see that as the hand of God on earth. That is part of our privilege. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in our suffering, that we would fill up what is lacking, and that we would have the heart and the desire to make the word of God more fully known. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd please stand, let me give you God's blessing. God says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever." And God's people said, Amen.